You're awake out there. Do you know, it is hot. And I was sitting thinking, and it reminded me of a story of myself. I'm quite notorious for falling asleep. My wife actually gets quite embarrassed the fact that I fall asleep. Quite often it can be, well, one particular story was when I was a teenager at church in the evening service. And I was sitting with all my friends, and I fell asleep during the sermon. And I actually managed to sleep all the way through the closing song of that service. So if you fall asleep tonight, I'll forgive you. And I'll put it down to the heat and not because of me. So, okay. So anyone who's observant among you will notice that we are not doing things necessarily in the order that they come in the New Testament. We've got James and Jude this evening. But there is a link between the two. And I'm wondering if maybe anyone can tell me what they think that link might be. So to help keep us all awake this evening, back by popular demand, we're going to do what we did last week, in that I'll take messages from people in response to questions. People seemed to enjoy that last week. And I also got a comment from somebody saying they quite would like to, at the end, maybe fed back some things, and we have some discussion at the end. So we'll see how we get on. If we're all a bit tired at the end, we might cut that out, but we'll see how we get on. So the question is, what do these two books have in common? So you'll see the number up on the screen. To help me logistically work this out, because I've got a couple of questions for you to answer this evening, if you could put the number one at the start of your text, so I know it's in response to the first question, followed by your response. And if you wish to have your name put on it, that's fine. If you want it to be attributed to yourself. If you want to remain anonymous, that is absolutely fine, and you can do that. Okay. So while you're giving some thought to the question just now, we're going to have a look at the first chapter of James up to verse 18, and also the book of Jude. Alistair's quick off the block this evening. He's obviously awake. Okay, so let's read together. James chapter 1, verses 1 through to 18, and then Jude. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. It blossoms, falls, and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. And then we're moving over to Jude. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that once was for all entrusted to God's holy people. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord at one time delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their proper dwelling. These he kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. Woe to them, they have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. These people are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm. Shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown away by the wind. Autumn trees and fruit without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame. Wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Enoch the seventh from Adam prophesied about them. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all of them of all the ungodly acts they have committed in their ungodliness and of all the defiant words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These people are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. But dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their ungodly desires. These are the people who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupt flesh. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority, through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Okay, so I've given you, you've had a bit of time. Had some responses here. They both begin with the letter J. I was kind of anticipating that one. So what else we had? We've got two of those. Both James and Jude were half-brothers of Jesus. And we've had another one here. They are brothers. Okay. So I'm pretty impressed so far with your knowledge. If you just want to bring up the next slide. James and Jude were, in fact, brothers of Jesus. Okay? And we know that in the early days of Jesus' ministry, that his brothers didn't believe him. If you read in John 7, they went as far to mock him. It was the festival of the tabernacles taking place in Judea. And his brothers said to Jesus, "If you are the Messiah, then go and show yourself." The people are expecting the Messiah at the festival. But Jesus simply responded to them by saying that this time had not yet come. You can almost imagine being their brother Jesus, having lived with Jesus for almost 30 years, for him now to say that he is the Messiah was probably quite a difficult thing to accept. It reminds me of the fact that often witnessing to family is sometimes often the hardest people. And I can say this from my own experience, to evangelize. And I think, in some ways, because they know us so well, warts and all, and it is a great challenge, as it was for Jesus. But we also know that at Jesus' crucifixion, that James was convinced of who Jesus truly was, and he himself went on to be the presiding elder of the church, and we read that in Acts 15. James was known as James the Just, a fair leader and well-respected by the members of the church. In actual fact, in the chapter in Acts 15, James had to deal with a very difficult situation, potentially a situation that could have split the early church, where they were dealing with the whole issue of whether the Gentile believers had to be circumcised. And it was through James' leadership that actually they managed to come to an agreement and therefore saved, as it were, the church in the early days. James and Jude also use a phrase. If you notice, both at the beginning of each chapter, or each book, they talk about being slaves of Jesus or servants of Jesus, not looking to take any status by being Jesus' brothers. Jude says he's a brother of James, so he's quite happy to claim to be a brother of James, and hints the fact that he's a brother of Jesus, but he still says he is a slave or servant of Jesus. And they both never look to take advantage, as it were, of being a brother of Jesus. And as we said, we now know they both went on to be leaders of the early church and also writers of the New Testament. So, let's focus on James, and we'll come back to Jude a little later on. James is a very practical book, full of wisdom. Sounds awfully like the book of Proverbs. But if we have a key word that we want to use for the book of James, it would simply be the word do. Not say, not believe or think, but simply do. A simple word, but very often a very difficult and challenging word to respond to. So, we want to think about the context of James. We know, obviously, James was a brother of Jesus and a leader in the early church. But who was the book written to? Well, we don't have to look very far. In verse 1, we read the words, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. So we know that the book was written to the Jews, but they were scattered among the Gentiles. And the reason why this was written to the Jewish believers was really to help them to understand how to live among Gentiles. This is almost a mirror image of what we see in Acts, particularly in Acts chapter 15, where we see written to the Gentiles to tell them how to live among the Jews. And this was a very important idea, which we'll come back to a little later. So we know that these Jews were scattered among the Gentiles, as the verse says. But they had to become adaptable. They had to develop skills. They became local business people. And so we know that the Jews became the sort of early bankers of the day, jewelers, tailors. But the issue was that the Jews had become assimilated with the Gentiles. As they mixed with them in their daily work and their lives, they were losing their distinctiveness. They were being diluted. No real difference could be seen between Jew and Gentile. And in here lies the key to unlocking the book of James. And I also believe that this is a real challenge for ourselves today, when in some cases the only real difference that can be seen between some Christians and non-Christians is that the Christians go to church on a Sunday. So, back to James. And he sets out a challenge to these believers in three key areas. And I've used a simple alliteration to help us. I've called it the three M's. So, number one, the first challenge, money, or the love of money. James has some very harsh words for the rich. For example, he says in chapter 1, verse 10, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. Now, you might be thinking, but I'm not rich, so it doesn't apply to me. It's okay. So I'm going to ask you just now, if you can, have a look at the website that you can see up there just now. This will take all of 30 seconds. and it'll ask you a couple of very simple questions about yourself. And what it'll do is it'll give you an idea of where you are placed globally. And I think for some of us, we might maybe even be surprised by what we find out when we have a look at the results. So if you're happy, once you've done that, to send me just top 20%, top 15%, whatever it tells you in response to the answers to your questions, feel free to share that. And just as you're doing that, I was struck this morning, for those of you who were here this morning will remember the Syrian refugee family who were sharing in the morning services, just again, just how privileged we are in Scotland, as they were sharing about the fact that when they came here, they had absolutely nothing. Nowhere to live, no food, nothing. And they were fully dependent, fully reliant on gifts and donations from others to be able to live. So it was wonderful to hear them share this morning, but for me, a real reminder of just how much we do have and often we kind of take for granted, really, in our own context. So I'm seeing if I've got any responses so far. I can see some people are still having a go. Okay, we've got the top 46%. So you're in the top half of the richest people in the world. Okay. Well, maybe a couple more will come in a minute. But I think it's safe to say that by the world standards, we certainly are very privileged here in Scotland. And compared to, I would say, many in even James's day, we are very, very well off. So, what does James have to say to those who have money? Well, he says a few things. He says, first of all, in chapter 2 and verses 1 to 7, he says, don't show favoritism towards the rich. Says this, suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "There, here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there or sit by the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So we're not to show favoritism towards the rich. He also goes on to say, the rich can exploit or take advantage of others. Chapter 2, verse 6. It says, is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? He goes on further in chapter 5, verse 1 to 6. But it's safe to say that money can bring power. It can be used for good, to make a difference, or for bad, to exploit other people. As we have seen in our own church with the work we're involved in terms of anti-trafficking, we'll understand the situation globally for those who have very little, how easy it is to become trapped and be sold as slaves for the gratitude of other rich people. And so we can see how rich can abuse their power. He also goes on to say, the rich are self-reliant. It's chapter 4, verses 13 and also verse 15. He says, now listen, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Instead, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. Now, I always remember my grandfather, and any time he would talk about something that was to happen in the future, he would always end the sentence by saying DV. Deo volente, a Latin phrase meaning God willing. As rich, we need to guard ourselves against becoming so self-reliant, dependent on ourselves and doing things in our own strength, and instead pressing into God and leaning on Him. So, love of money. Next thing we have is the mouth, or the tongue, more specifically. In chapter 1, verse 26, we read, "Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless." Then in chapter 3, he uses three very simple illustrations to explain the significance of the tongue and our words. He uses the idea of a bit in the mouth of a horse, a rudder of a boat, a spark that starts a forest fire. It's such a small part of the body, but so hard to control. James says in verse 8, "But no human can tame the tongue." We can use our words to build people up or tear people down, to curse or to bless, to encourage or discourage. James says we can't do both. He uses the example of salt and fresh water in verse 11. Cannot flow from the same spring. So our second challenge is the mouth, the tongue. And the third one, I've said, our motivation. In chapter 3, verses 13 through to 18, says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice." Are we motivated by greed, envy, selfish ambition, which James describes as earthly, unspiritual, even demonic? Or do we act in humility, peace-loving, considerate, submissive, impartial, and sincere? So the warning is, if it's the former, it leads to disorder and every evil practice. But if it's the latter, then we reap a harvest of righteousness. Read it in verse 18. "Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness." So James is seeking to challenge us in these three areas in terms of how they use their money, how they use their conversation, how they speak, and their motivation behind what they do. So what are we to do in response to these three challenges? If we move on to the next slide. Number one, they were to submit themselves to God. Chapter 4, verses 7 and 8 says, "Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you." We're not to do things in our own strength, but we're to seek God and press into him. He also says to ask for wisdom. And James says there's two types of wisdom. Wisdom from below and wisdom from above. The wisdom from below is sometimes referred to the sort of school of hard knocks. The things that we learn in life from those sort of challenging and difficult situations. But there's another type of wisdom. That wisdom that comes from above. James says in chapter 3, verse 17, "But the wisdom that comes from above," comes from heaven, "is first of all pure." We are simply to ask for it, it says in chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. So we think of the story of Solomon. If you remember when Solomon was king, God asked him, you can have anything you want. And Solomon's response was, can I have wisdom, please? And we know, if we know the story, we know that God says he's so pleased that he's asked for wisdom that he gives him more than just wisdom. So we are simply to ask. In those situations when we really don't know what to do, and I'm sure we've all found ourselves in those situations from time to time, we are to ask God for wisdom. And the third thing, we are to pray in faith. Chapter 5, verses 13 to 16. Verse 16 says this, the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. James says, is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. So we are simply to pray in faith, believing that God is able and willing to answer our prayers. Now, we move on to the next slide. There's one aspect of James which many people take great issue with. In fact, many scholars have suggested that maybe James shouldn't have been included in the Bible because of his stance on faith and works. We see it in James 2. I believe that Martin Luther had many major question marks over its value, as it makes little or no mention of Jesus, but focuses much on ourselves. But in chapter 2, in verse 17, it says this, faith by itself, if it is not accomplished by action, is dead. So if we think about what Paul has to say about faith in Acts, faith alone, and here in James we see by works, how are we to reconcile the two? Well, I think one of the things we have to first consider is its audience. Remember what we said earlier on about the idea of Acts, and particularly chapter 15 and James, being almost a mirror image of each other. Acts was written to the Gentiles so that we'd not become religious just like the Jews. So it became all about works, all about the law, what we call legalism. Bring up the next point, please. All about following the law or a set of rules. So we are saved not to sin. James was written to the Jews so that they would not become like the Gentiles and lose their distinctiveness. A word that we maybe use today is liberalism. Now you're saved, so you're free to sin. You can just do what you like. Well, I think we're not to take either of these positions. It's like the phrase, to be in the world, but not of it. We should read these two things, not in isolation, but together. And we put them together, we get the right balance. And this leads to the third point. Liberation. From freed from sin, so we are no longer in chains, but free to live as God intended. Francesca shared it earlier on from John, the sense of being sons of God, and we are free in that. So we are saved to be free from the oppression of sin. We're not saved to not sin. We're not saved to sin as we like, but saved to be free of it. And that's the point. Okay. So that's James. Tried to kind of do a sort of snapshot tour of the book of James. We're now going to think a little about the book of Jude. And a small book can be very easily ignored, but has some really important messages that we need to hear. It also contains quite some unusual stories. I don't know if you noticed in verse 9, the dispute between the archangel Michael and Satan over the possession of Moses' body. If you missed it, you might want to go back and read it again. If you recall the story at the end of Deuteronomy, when Moses died alone on Mount Nebo, we read in the story that God buries Moses, but to this day no one knows where he is buried. Well, here in the book of Jude, he describes the narrative between an angel and the devil as they argue over who has the right to Moses' body. Well, we see the angel rebukes Satan in the name of the Lord and takes possession of Moses' body. So all this being said, there are some very important messages we need to hear from the book of Jude. In fact, if we miss the point of James and don't listen to what he has to say, it can lead to some of what we read in the book of Jude. So, who is the book of Jude written to? Well, we know it was the early church. And if you read in verse 3, we see it's Jude says he feels so compelled to write about this. So what is it that Jude really wants to write about? Well, if you were here last week, you will have heard me talk about Hebrews and the context of Hebrews, where the pressures on the believers in Rome was the persecution they were facing from Nero. So the dangers there were out west the church. In Jude, here we see the danger, the pressure points are from within, a sense of poisoning or perverting the church. And we see issues of liberalism, legalism. So, what is going on in the early church? Next slide, please. Well, we read there's corruption in the church. Read in verse 4. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality. So we see him warning of the dangers from within. There are two kind of key things that he warns of. Number one, a sentimental view of God, not taking sin seriously. Almost a caricature of God that says sin doesn't matter. He'll forgive you anyway. A sort of very sentimental, comfortable view of God. And the second thing we read, and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. And describe this as a synchronistic view of Jesus. That there are many ways to God. The idea that there are many ways to climb the mountain and discover God, that Jesus is not the way, but a way to God. He's not the only way, but simply one way of many to get to God. Doesn't sound too dissimilar to some of the issues we hear today. So the corruption, and what was the corruption doing? Well, it starts a chain reaction. We read that ultimately that what we believe determines our behavior. It corrupts our conduct. Our behavior affects our character. And finally, our character impacts our conversation. It says, sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. So what we believe is absolutely crucial. It impacts every aspect of our lives. And Jude refers to three people in the Old Testament in verse 11. He talks of Cain, Balaam, and Korah. Just go back next to the fast slide, sorry, just for a minute. And what do we know of their characters? Well, of Cain, we know he became a killer out of jealousy and anger. Balaam, well, he was offered money to lie. Greed, love of money. Korah, well, was jealous of Moses. He had selfish ambition. He wanted to have his own show. This is the kind of characters that will emerge in the church, Jude says. And we've said that finally their character will come out of their character, their conversation. It says this, as the fullness of the heart, a man speaks. He talks of grumbling, fault-finding, boasting, and flattering. So we find Jude's warning to us in this place. We find ourselves in this place. How can we deceive ourselves into thinking that we are immune from such judgment if we were to act in a similar way? He warns us, he gives us three examples of those who are judged because of their actions. First of all, we had the people of Israel in the wilderness. We know they disobeyed God and never reached the promised land. In verse 5. Then we read of the angels in verse 6. They did not respect their position of authority and are now under God's judgment. And the third one we have is the example of Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 7, who misbehaved and went against God's laws, and God destroyed these cities. So if the people of Israel are not immune, and the angels are not immune, and the people of Sodom and Gomorrah were not immune, how can we then convince ourselves that God does not take serious view of sin? And Jude's warning to the church is if you let this people corrupt the church and take you down this particular path, then you are in danger of receiving the same judgment. So how are we then to deal with this? Well, I think the first thing to point out is don't be surprised. We are to expect it. We are not yet as God wants us to be. Verses 18, 19 say this. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the people who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. So don't be surprised. Expect it. But secondly, it says to build yourself up, verse 20, in faith and love. But you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. And the third thing he says is this, build up others. Show mercy, verses 22, 23. Be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. To others, show mercy. So we are to expect it, not be surprised. We are to build ourselves up. And finally, we are to build up others. So, as a final challenge for ourselves this evening, I want to take us back just to James for a few moments. Our faith, as James says, should lead to action. Herein lies the challenge of James, that word do. And he pinpoints three very important aspects of our lives. The question is, how does our faith impact our use of money? How does our faith impact how we speak? How does our faith impact the motivation for what we do. Why do we do what we do? And I want to leave that there just for us to think about. And maybe God this evening is kind of pinpointing something specific in your own life that he wants you to take to him. To, as we were saying earlier on, not to rely on ourselves. We think of the one that talks about how we speak, that no man can control the tongue. But we need to turn to God. We need to ask him for his strength, for his wisdom, knowing how to do these things. So I said earlier on that I would leave opportunity for people to maybe ask some questions. We've got a few moments. Before we do that, can we just pray together? Father God, I want to thank you for James. I want to thank you for Jude. I want to thank you for what they wrote in terms of their books and the challenge that it brings to us today as it brought to the people in the early church. As we're challenged to think about how our faith comes to action. And so, Lord, I pray that, Father, that we would just be open to your Spirit, to your guiding. And, Father, that you would help us, that we wouldn't become self-reliant, that, Father, we would completely depend on you for all things. And that, Father, we would take heed of the kind of warnings of Jude and the things that can come up in the church, that, Father, we would be receptive, Father, to your guiding, and Father, that we would just be willing to stand for what is right and stand and guard against things which are not, things that are not of you. So, Lord, now we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I've had a couple of other things come through. Some of these are in response to one of the questions. Someone said they had to borrow somebody's phone to do the little quiz, and they came in the top 9%. So obviously still not having a phone meant that we weren't able to get in the top 10% of the world's population. We also had somebody else said within the 16.8% precisely earnings, it says six times more than the global average. So, I think, unless anybody has any comments or wants to ask any questions, I think maybe what we'll do is we'll just leave it there this evening, and just ask the band to come up just now. Thank you.